Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed send forth your light and your truth, and we pray that they would lead us now as we open your word, that we might come to an understanding of your will and ways through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please turn to 2 John, and I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. The Apostle John writes to the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, last time we saw in the opening verses of this book, the Apostle John giving great emphasis to the connection between truth and love, and he's grateful for this church. He loves them in the truth, and he's grateful that they know the truth, and that for the sake of the truth, in verse 2, which abides in us and will be with us forever, and also that he greets them in verse 3, in truth and love. And so there's this close connection, and we really looked extensively at that last time, that this is a very, very much a biblical concern and an apostolic concern, that these two be held together, that we stand for the truth, and that we do so in love, that we speak the truth in love, that we not speak the truth rudely, we don't need to be obnoxious about the truth and insensitive, but rather that we speak the truth and we speak it in love, and that we hold those two things together. And we're really going to see more of that as we continue in our passage, as he continues to make this connection and associate things that in our day seem to be divided. We seem to establish these false dichotomies between truth and love and morality, and separate these things and see these as opposites or contraries. And that's not the biblical or the apostolic point of view at all. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 4, a passage that we made reference to last time. He says in verse 5 of Colossians 4, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. That is a very carefully nuanced statement about the way that we are to witness to the unbelieving world. Truth is not something we just shout at people. Every occasion is not necessarily an opportunity to present the gospel. He says that we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. That means that we're conscious of the occasion, the setting, the situation that we find ourselves in. We make most of the opportunity. That's the word for time, the opportune time. We make most of the opportunity as God presents the opportunity, that we are aware of the nature of the situation that we find ourselves in, and we use it in a way that is wise, which means different things at different times. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace. That would be the same point, as I see it. Graciously presenting the truth to those who are on the outside. Seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that it's palatable for people, so it's tasty for them, so that it's not offensive to them or distasteful to them. So that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now, that's the way that we are to be. with folks. We're to be aware of the situation. We're to speak to them personally. We're not to treat them like they're machines, and we're not to speak to them as though we were robots just spouting off the truth. We're to speak the truth in love. He loves in truth in verse 1. He speaks to those who know the truth, and he speaks to them for the sake of the truth. And again in verse 3, in truth and love. As we go on to verse 4, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. He's very pleased. He's thrilled with the fact that he finds that they are indeed committed to the truth, which he is so closely connecting with love and to which he is giving such emphasis in those first three verses. Just as, he continues in verse 4, we have received commandment to do from the Father. He says there is a commandment. We are commanded to walk in the truth. And then in verse 5, and now I ask you, lady, not as writing to a new commandment, but the one which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. So he's using this language. Do you see it? Truth, love, commandment, walk. And these are all connected to each other. We have command to walk in truth. We also have the command to love. Law and love are not contraries. Commandment and love are not contraries. Walking and loving and obeying commands and keeping the truth, these things are all connected to each other. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to summarize with the three marks of authentic Christianity that I see the apostle identifying here in verses 4 through 6. Number one, he is commending to them the doctrinal mark of authentic Christianity, truth as doctrine. I was glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at truth as righteousness. And so the moral mark or ethical mark of authentic Christianity. But for now, truth as doctrine. They are walking in truth. I think that this is a concept that, again, that is very difficult to get across in our day and age. The very idea that it matters what you believe, that the eternal distinction between sheep and goats, when the great judgment day comes and God separates, will have a doctrinal component, is a difficult thing to grasp. I just find that people think almost universally that it really doesn't matter what you believe. God is not concerned about doctrinal content. What he's concerned about is that we love each other. What he's concerned about is our character and the quality of our lives. He's not concerned about what you believe. We have these different ideas about God and about humanity and about salvation and the way of salvation and what eternity is like and what's out there in heaven and whether or not there's hell and all these doctrinal things. They divide us and we all have our opinions and our viewpoints, but really these things are, they're not the important things. What's important is that you love. And what's important is that you are honest and have integrity and that you're a moral person and an upright person. And I just find that that's almost universal. This age is one of doctrinal minimalism. There's just virtually nothing that you have to believe. And to put it positively, you can believe anything. And almost universally, we understand God to be one who doesn't care about those distinctions. Those are very, very, very much secondary, tertiary concerns for the Almighty. And yet, in this epistle, if you look ahead to verse 7, he speaks of deceivers who have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. Now, we're going to look at that next week, but what they were denying was the nature of the incarnation. They have a defective view of the relationship between the human nature of Christ and the divine nature, so that there is a denial of the union of the two in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not truly God and truly man. There's some compromise going on here of either the human or the divine, so that he's not really the divine come in the flesh. Either the flesh isn't real or he's really not divine. There's some compromising of that doctrinal truth. Now, is that a very important thing? I mean, that's a very difficult doctrine to grasp. I mean, that the dual nature of Christ, that's up there with the Trinity and predestination. These are difficult doctrines. And yet, John here says that those who deny this doctrine of the incarnation, that they are the deceiver. The deceiver. They are the Antichrist. They're not just confused. They don't just have another opinion. This is not something that is of secondary importance. This is absolutely at the center of things. This is absolutely vital. You have to get this right. You can't be wrong on this issue and expect to get into heaven. You have to pay attention to doctrine. You have to pay attention to what God says about himself. He cares what we think. He cares about the thoughts that we have about him and whether or not they are the correct thoughts or the incorrect thoughts, whether they are a reflection of truth or whether or not they are idolatrous. And so John is very glad. He's excited. I find it's hard to get people very excited about doctrine. You know, that's just not the avocation of the 21st century. You know, it really was back in the 16th and 17th century. It was every gentleman's avocation to be a theologian. They were all, you know, amateur theologians in those days. People read theology. But people don't anymore, and they don't get very excited about it. And books on doctrine, you know, they're just not on the bestseller lists. You know, self-improvement books are on the bestseller list. Even Christian bestsellers, they're all self-improvement books. It's how to make your life better, how to enjoy this world more. But the expositions of Bible doctrines about the nature of God or the nature of Christ or the nature of our salvation, they're just not up there on the list at all. They're not being read except by, you know, a small remnant of people. You just turn a page back to 1 John 4. John says there in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world." So it counts. This is the remarkable thing. It counts. Remarkable to us. Very normal in terms of the Bible. Jesus, you know, he rebukes the Samaritan woman. "You worship that which you do not know." You don't know God. You don't know the truth. You don't know how to worship. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're talking about, Samaritan woman. Is that important? Yes, it's important. It's absolutely vital. And where do you find the true church? You find the true church where you find true doctrine. Can we summarize what we're talking about? I think so. We can talk about the Apostles' Creed. That'd be a good summary of the truth. You want to know where a Christian church is? Well, does it affirm the Creed? Does it affirm the Ten Commandments? Does it affirm the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes? If you want to know where the false church is, you just look for churches that deny the doctrines of the Creed. They deny the Trinity. They deny the dual nature of Christ. They deny the authority of the Ten Commandments. They deny the authority of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. They deny the authority of Scripture. That's not the true church. There's a doctrinal mark. You can tell where the true church is, where authentic Christianity is, doctrinally. That's not the only test, but it's a test, and it's an important test. It's a vital one. I would like to urge us to see these tests as a three-legged stool. And you pull out one of the legs, you've got a false church. You don't have the real church. There's a doctrinal mark. There's a moral mark, as I've hinted. There's going to be a social mark as well. But where the true church is, all three will be present. And doctrine may not be omitted among those marks of authenticity. And so where the true church is, you're going to find belief in the doctrines of the Creed. You're going to see recognition of biblical authority. They are going to sign on the fundamentals of the faith. They are going to see the necessity of personal trust and faith in Christ. And they may be very moral people. I mean, the Mormons, for example, very moral people, wonderful family people, everyone says. Does that make them a Christian church? Jehovah Witnesses, you know, fine, devoted, enthusiastic people. They serve their religion with zeal that puts some Christians to shame. Does that mean that they themselves are Christians? No, why not? Because they fail the doctrinal test. They don't pass. Because where there is authentic Christianity, there is confession that Jesus is the Christ, that he has come in the flesh. There's a recognition of the Trinity and of the dual nature of Christ and justification by faith and the necessity of grace in our salvation and the authority of Scripture. And on we could go with a list, but it wouldn't be an absolutely endless list. There would be these central things that will be characteristic of the true Christian and the true church. So number one is the doctrinal test. Number two, the moral test. Truth is ethics. They are walking in the truth. Now, not only do you have to have right doctrine to be authentic, but that right doctrine must be reflected in way of life as well. This is the complaint. This is that which brings about, what motivates Jesus' cleansing of the temple. There was orthodoxy, but there was no morality. There wasn't the transformation of life. The temple had become a robber's den, and this is what is unacceptable to Jesus. You can't come in a robber and go out a robber. Where there is a true knowledge of God and a true grasp of the truth, there will follow with that transformation of life. Now, here's how starkly John can put it, if you'll turn back to 1 John again. 1 John 2:3, he states it positively, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep the commandments." You know, whenever you run into a Greek present tense, it's talking about that which is characteristic and habitual. It's not talking about infallible keeping of the commandments. He's already said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about a life of absolute sinless perfection. What he's talking about is what is characteristic. What is characteristic of the Christian is obedience to the commandments. That's a mark of authenticity. You will walk in truth as morality. The next verse, 1 John 2, 4, "But the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I don't think you can say it any more strongly than that. You say you know God, but you don't keep his commandments. You're a liar. You know, the Apostle John obviously didn't go to the Dale Carnegie School. I mean, he's not trying to appease his audience. He's not going to soft sell this discussion with Christian people. He doesn't have to season his words with salt when he's dealing with those within the church. He can shoot straight from the hip. And what he says is, look, you say that you're a real Christian and you say that you know God and you don't keep the commandments characteristically and habitually, not infallibly, but characteristically, you don't. If you are habitually unfaithful in your marriage, if you are habitually dishonest in your business dealings, if you are habitually irresponsible in your dealing with other people, then you're not a real believer. Why? Because a real believer keeps the commandments. He walks in truth. This could be mistaken for some kind of legalism. I don't think it's that at all. Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. Jesus speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Where the Spirit has come to dwell in an individual, the marks of the Spirit are there. The almighty, infinite Spirit of the living God, when he comes to reside in the heart of a believer, brings about change. It cannot be otherwise. And so this can be stated as flatly as it is here. That if you know God, you keep the commandments. You don't know God. If you don't keep the commandments, you don't know God. Why? Because to know him is to be indwelt by him. To be indwelt by him is to be transformed by him. If anyone is in Christ and Christ is in him, he's a what? He's a new creature. The old passes away. All things become new. You become new. You have new priorities. You have a new perspective. You're a new person. We're buried with Christ in baptism in Romans 6. We're raised up in newness of life. So we're not the old people that we were. We are transformed. We bear the image of God as his beloved children, in the words of Ephesians 5. We are imitators of God. We walk as he walked. We're walking in the truth. So there's a doctrinal mark and there's also a moral mark. If I am a true believer, I habitually keep the commandments of God. I walk in truth. Then the third of the marks that he points to is the social mark. Looking back again now, look at verse 5. He says, and now I ask you, lady, again, the lady is addressing the church. Let's read verse 4 again. I was very glad to see some of your children, that is the members, walking in truth. Truth as doctrine, truth as morals, just as we received commandment to do, commandment to what? Believe the things that are in the Bible and to obey the commandments that we find in the Bible. Not because by so doing we save ourselves, but because this is what is pleasing to our Father, and this is what characterizes those who know Him. They are His children, and they bear the family image. So, again, verse 5, and now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. The commandment that we've had from the beginning. Jesus gave this commandment at the Last Supper, at the time that He washed the disciples' feet in John 13. He repeated it in John 15, 12. John repeats it again in 1 John 3:11 and again in 1 John 3:23. Now we're seeing again 2 John. That makes, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in the New Testament we have this command repeated that we are to love one another. Love, truth as love, is the third leg of the three-legged stool. You take out the doctrinal mark and the stool falls. You take out the moral mark and the stool falls. You take out the social mark, love, and it falls. You might have the doctrinal, you might have the moral, you might have orthodoxy and orthopraxy, as it were, very strict moral people, very strict doctrinally sound people, but you don't have love, then you don't have the real thing. It's inauthentic. It's not genuine. It's not credible. It goes on in verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. If we love, we will keep the commandments. If we keep the commandments, we will love. Law and love, commandment and love. These are connected with each other. Four times he uses the word commandment in the first six verses. We are to walk after the commandments, he says in verse 6, and walk after the truth in verse 4, and walk after love at the end of verse 6. As Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And so, what's the third mark? Love. All right, let's say I've got the doctrine down. And in a Presbyterian context, that means that I'm a good Westminster Confession Presbyterian. I believe the Shorter Catechism. I am a good, solid Calvinist. And because I'm a good Presbyterian, I love the law of God, even as the psalmist did. I meditate upon it day and night. It's more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. I like that it's read Sunday nights. I repeat it. I confess my sin on the basis of it. So I love the law of God. I seek to live a moral, upright life. I love the doctrines of Calvinism. I'm a good old predestinarian Calvinist. But what if there's no love? What if I don't love the brethren? What if I'm this selfish, self-centered individual that's unwilling to love the brethren? And while all I really do is just love myself. I'm just completely, utterly self-absorbed. I love myself. I neglect the brethren. There is, in fact, beyond that, there is harbored within my heart anger and hatred toward others. You know, with respect to the working out of what it means to love one another as we find it in the New Testament, we're not to judge one another, Romans 14:13. I judge people. I condemn them all the time. Edify one another, Romans 14:19. I don't really do anything for the edification of the saints. Now, I know my doctrine, and I love the law, so that I'm orthodox and I'm moral, but anything to the edification of the brethren? No. No. Do I care? Care for one another? 1 Corinthians 12:25. No. All I really care about is just myself and maybe my small circle, the circle that constitutes my family and my closest friends, and we're a little kind of a clique, but a rather exclusive clique. But I don't really love people outside of that circle. I'm very uncomfortable with those other people, and I don't like them very much. Serve one another? No, I'm just serving me. serving me and my clique and maybe and my family and bearing one another's burdens. Oh no, no, can't. I don't love people by bearing their burdens. I figure I have enough burdens of my own that I don't get involved with others' burdens. Forbearance. No, I don't have any patience with anyone. Submit to others. No, I don't submit to anyone. Kind to one another. No. Not kind. Forgiving, I never forget. I never forget when somebody wrongs me. I pay them back, and I pay them back double so that they learn that they better not ever do that again. Nobody messes with me. Tender-hearted, what do you think, I am a woman? Comforting others. Stimulating others to love and good deeds, confessing sins to one another, showing hospitality to one another, teaching and admonishing one another. All that outworking of the one another's, which are really elaborations on what it means to love one another, if there's no evidence of that in a church or in individuals, you just pull the leg out. You might have the two good solid legs there. You pull out the third leg, then you're not authentic either. Now, is anybody perfectly authentic, absolutely doctrinally sound, morally upright, and full of love? Again, no. We know that we all fall short of the glory of God. We know that we all fail and stumble and fall. He is talking about what is characteristic, not as what is true of, at every single moment of life, but what is characteristic of the authentic Christian and of the authentic church. You can't play these off one another. It's a three-legged stool. It won't stand unless you have all three. You can't set up these false dichotomies. You can't say, well, we got our doctrine and our morals right, but we don't love each other. I would tend to think that of our congregation, we're pretty strong in the first two. If we're weak, we're a little bit weak on that third. That would just be my perception of things. I don't know how you would evaluate your own life, but I do think you do have to evaluate it. The Apostle John is very glad about what he sees. What does he see? He sees right doctrine, right morals, and love. And all three are necessary. All three are present where there is authentic Christianity and an authentic church. The church can't say, we just love each other and we just accept everyone and we never judge anybody. We just embrace anyone who comes through the doors and we let them join with us and we don't have we don't make any judgments at all about, we just love, 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 love. Well, what about the doctrine? What about the morality? You can't just say that you love. And neither can you do the same about the, you can't say, well, we've got our doctrine right. And that's what really matters, is that we're faithful doctrinally. And then, what, there's no warmth, there's no care, there's no kindness, there's no love in the congregation. People just walk in and walk out. There's no interaction. There's no support, mutual support and care and burden bearing. That won't work either. So it's a great challenge, it seems to me. John is very glad. We want to be very glad around here. I mean, not like the scribe who's giving thanks that he's not like the scoundrel to his right, who's a filthy sinner. But we want to be glad that these things are present, that they're characteristic, that they're growing in our congregation, in our families, and in our personal lives. We love the truth. The faith once delivered to the saints. We love it. We affirm it. We study it. We embrace it. We love and live by the standards of biblical morality. We aim to love our neighbor as ourselves. We aim to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as those two commands are elaborated in the Ten Commandments. And we love each other. And we seek to do good to all men, especially the household of faith, but to all others as well. And let's pray that this will be characteristic and that we will be a light that shines in the darkness, a presence, an authentic presence of the genuine Christianity for our community in our day, where we are doctrinally right, morally right, and we love. All three of those. That's really what the community needs. It needs a church in which all three of these are characteristic. Not where we just love, or not where we just doctrinally right, or not just where we're the most morally strict people in the whole world, but where all three of them are present in their biblical proportions. All three are present and characteristic of the people of God. And where I don't see them, the church, the family, or personally, this is where I need to be praying. And pray that God will grant these. And He will. He'll hear that prayer. You earnestly want to be characterized by right doctrine, right morals, and love. He will hear that prayer, and He will grant it as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray as a congregation. We pray as families that are gathered here as the family of God and as individuals. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the truth, that we would walk in the moral truth, and that we would love. May we be, O Lord, a light that shines in the darkness, a city set upon a hill. Use us, O Lord, and transform us so that these will be characteristic and observable, that we might make a difference and that we might please You. In Jesus' name, amen.